And to much enthusiastic applause, the preacher said, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, we've made it through the first chapter. Sermon number 18. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going through a series called Ephesians, Plans, Purposes, and Practices in Christ. Because what we're seeing is Paul is unfolding for us. What are the plans and purposes of God? What is he up to in us? What is he up to in calling people to him, saving them, putting them into this thing he calls a church? What is he doing and why? And then from that, then we're going to see as we get into the later chapters, the very practical implications of this. How then do we live out this faith? How then should we conduct ourselves day to day in the world until his return? And so we're going to see very helpful things all through this book. But I want you to be very clear that he is giving us a great deal of text on the why before he gets to the how. Paul is explaining why we should live the way we should before he gets to the how then should we live. It's important to see that that is a common thing in the Bible. And so as we take a look at this, I want to start with something that is a quote from Socrates. Know thyself, he says. Simple enough, right? Know thyself. And indeed, what he meant by that is probably different than what we mean by it, but I'm going to steal his words anyway and use them in this way, that we must understand ourselves. When we study the Scriptures, we seek to understand God, right? But understanding God is not necessarily particularly helpful or even very possible without understanding ourselves. In other words, to have the right kind of theology, the right understanding of God, we have to have the right anthropology, the understanding of man. And the Bible reveals much about it. The Bible spends a great deal of time, in fact, more time probably revealing in the text what man is like, in great contrast to what God is like. And so today in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, we're going to see it starts with a very provocative statement. It starts with the statement, and you were dead. You were dead. Now, maybe another way to translate this would be, and while being dead, which is basically saying the same, you were dead, and while being dead, God, all the way down at verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. And everything between is an expounding of this idea. We were dead. We have to know ourselves. Why? So that we can be properly equipped to live the Christian life. We have to understand, first of all, what Paul has laid out in chapter 1 and what he's going to hammer on more in chapter 2. We have to understand the grace of God and what he has done for us. But on the other hand, we have to understand why that needed to be done. Who were we that he had to pour out all this grace? What was our condition that necessitated God in his love for us to have to redeem us, to have to sacrifice Jesus Christ to redeem us? So we have to understand ourselves in order to live this Christian life. We also have to understand others in order to minister to them, in order to tell them the gospel, to do evangelism. We have to understand people. If anybody's called in to reconcile a situation, a disagreement between two parties, they have to understand and see both parties' point of view. They have to understand both very thoroughly if they're going to get in there and have any hope of reconciling them. Well, we know that God has entrusted to the church the ministry of reconciliation. We are to reconcile God to man. Now, God ultimately does all the reconciling, but he's given this ministry into our hands that we go and take this gospel message, this message of reconciliation, and we cannot do that effectively if we are clueless about the nature of mankind. And I hope as we expound on this, that becomes abundantly clear. God is always our primary focus. God is the most important factor, in fact, the only factor really in the salvation equation. But we have to understand man to effectively minister a reconciliation, a bringing of the parties together. It's very important in our day and age to do this, to understand what the Bible says and what the Bible reveals about man, because we have pop psychology saturating our society. That there are false notions concerning man that are spread all through our society, and they are taught to us from the television screen and in the classroom, all these false notions of man. But what we're going to focus on today is this first part of this, as we come into a couple sermons on this issue. We're going to focus on these things in this passage I'm about to read. We're going to focus on the fact that we were dead, that we were by nature children of wrath, but God made us alive together. Every word here being important, but those being the three things I really want to focus on today. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2 here. Paul says to them, "And you were dead." Now, I said, we're going to focus on this idea that we were dead. Paul's going to include himself in verse 5 when he talks about, "But God made us alive together." So we can say that we were dead. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, first of all, the central issue of the gospel is this: life and death. John speaks a great deal about life and indeed eternal life. He introduces his gospel in John chapter 1, saying of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And when John speaks of eternal life, he's not just speaking of resurrection. See, Jesus spoke of resurrection in this way, and we don't often think of this. In Matthew 25:46, he says that the wicked will be resurrected to an eternal judgment, but the righteous will be resurrected to eternal life. That all will receive a resurrection. That eternal life is not just speaking of resurrection, because all get resurrected. Eternal life is speaking of a life that becomes now as God makes us alive in Christ. And from this time forward, even though we pass through a death, and a physical death, we never die, we are forever with the Lord. Eternal life begins here and now. We cross over, as the scriptures say, from death into life. If you like, you can turn to John chapter 3. I'm going to spend a little bit of time there. And we're going to be back and forth into John chapter 3 a little bit, because this is, if we're going to really understand what the Bible means by life and how it is that the Bible can provocatively call us dead, then we need to understand what it says in John chapter 3. A man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he comes to Jesus at night. Nicodemus was an important and influential man, probably didn't want to be seen going to Jesus because Jesus was already very controversial. But yet he wanted to find out for himself, so he went to Jesus. There's a whole lesson and sermon in that, right? So he goes to Jesus to find some things out, and Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus kind of marvels at this. And Nicodemus, thinking, well, obviously he's not speaking literally. He's like, "Can I enter my mother's womb, be born again?" No, I cannot, obviously. And so he's basically asking Jesus to explain. And here's what Jesus says. Look what it says in verses 14 and 15 here. Jesus says to him, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Very interesting that the scripture would put something in there and put a serpent in a story and then later use that to speak of Jesus. It seems kind of contradictory, but nevertheless, Jesus endorses the analogy. And he goes back to an incident that happened to the nation of Israel in which they had been misbehaving, had been begrudging and murmuring against God and complaining all the way through the wilderness. God sends upon them fiery serpents to judge them. And as the serpents bit people, the people would die. And so Moses kind of intercedes for the people. God says, look, make a bronze serpent. Put this thing up on a pole. And when people look to that, they'll be saved from the serpents. They can be bit but not die. It's a kind of fascinating idea. Jesus comes along and says, hey, just like that, just like Moses lifted up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, which was a nice way of saying crucified in that day. That whoever believes in him might have eternal life. So that believing in Jesus would bring this eternal life. What Jesus is implying by telling Nicodemus that he must be born again, by saying that those who will look upon him will have eternal life, by John introducing the gospel by saying, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, we're dead until Jesus intervenes. Don't believe me? Let's go on to some of our favorite verses here in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Do you understand that the default there is perishing? That eternal life is some kind of an off-ramp. That those who believe in Jesus will not perish. Oh, in other words, everyone else is perishing. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And a lot of people like that verse and say, Jesus didn't come to condemn. He was just nice. He was nice all the time. He was so nice. He loves you so much and has a wonderful plan for you. He didn't come to condemn. You're right. He didn't come to condemn. Why? Verse 18, because we're condemned already. He didn't have to condemn us. We're already done. In verse 18, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is critically important to understand how God saves people and how it is that people can be saved, because it's very clear that all of mankind is going down a wide path and right over a cliff into eternal perishing. But Jesus says that those who believe in him will not perish. They go to eternal life. Our problem is not a need to live the right way. Our problem is not that we need to find the trick to getting into heaven. Our problem is not that we have to search the scriptures to find the list of things to do to maintain good standing with God. Our problem is that we must search the scriptures that we may believe. At the end of John's gospel, he says that's his purpose for writing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Our problem is that we are dead outside of Christ, condemned already. He goes on, and John gives a bit of a narrative here to really explain things. And this is interesting. In verse 36 of the same chapter, the last verse of the chapter, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. It doesn't say his life will end. It says those that don't obey, in other words, those that don't believe, shall not see life. There was a phrase on death row called dead man walking. And it was a man who had a death sentence upon him, and they would call them dead men walking. The men on death row, there was a certainty that someday they were going to be executed, and they were called dead men walking. Well, look around. There are dead people walking. Remember the movie The Sixth Sense? The little kid at the climax of the movie says, "I see dead people." Look around, folks. We see dead people. They're all around us. And the thing is, it's not that someday they're going to die. It's that they, according to the Bible, what I've just read to you and shown to you, they are already dead. And without the intervention of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will continue dead. And they will meet a physical death, and then they will enter into a resurrection of eternal punishment. Do you see how important this is? Because we're spreading the gospel under false pretenses very often. Because we're telling people, you need the gospel to fix up your life. You need the gospel to overcome your difficulties. You need Jesus to help you. Now, you need Jesus to save you. And this is the message that we must take out and proclaim. John talks more and more about life. Jesus meets a woman at a well in John chapter 4. He talks about himself being the living water. Talks about eternal life from the living water. In chapter 5, verses 21 to 25, I want to read this to you. This is important, what Jesus says about his people. He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Did you see? He said, in the same way, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, then Jesus does it in the same way to whom he will. In other words, he raises the dead to life. Goes on in verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He goes on to introduce himself as the bread of life and to talk more in chapter 6 about believers having life. In John chapter 10, he talks about his sheep and that his sheep hear his voice and that he gives them eternal life. Listen to what he says when his friend Lazarus dies. And after 4 days, they go to see this. Mary and Martha are there, and they are mourning the death and the loss of Lazarus. And Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb. And Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her, "Do you believe this?" And I ask you, do you believe this? This is what Jesus said when he raised Lazarus from the dead. See, the Jews had a concept of eternal life. And very often we open up the New Testament and we think that everything there is brand new. Well, everything there is from God. Everything there is inspired and important, and it's a new understanding of things, certainly. But some of the things, some of the elements that are contained in the New Testament are things that were already being thought about, already being considered, already concluded from the Old Testament and brought into the New. And many of the Jews had a concept of eternal life. And they were all about looking for how it is that you have eternal life. How is it that you have this eternal life? Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." In 3 of the 4 Gospels, it has an account of a rich young man coming to Jesus, and he comes along and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Came to him and asked, "How do I get this eternal life?" We've all been talking about this eternal life. "Good teacher, how is it that we come about this?" Even in our day, almost every religion has some idea of an afterlife, some idea of a reckoning before God, some idea of a resurrection. And even though atheism seems to be so prevalent today, I want you to understand that the true belief in annihilationism, that is the idea that when we die, that's it, we're gone, we're worm food, that is extremely rare, even among people that call themselves atheists. You say, well, they believe there's no God, right? Yeah, but they can't understand that there's something supernatural, and they're kind of not totally committed to this. They're uncomfortable with this idea that we're dead and that's it. Life we know is precious. And it shows itself in us because we're so fanatical about our health. We're so fanatical about fitness, but we understand that those things are only temporary. But why are we so obsessed with it? How is it that we are dead? And therefore, how is it that we're made alive in Christ? When that rich young ruler came to Jesus, Jesus confronted him with a question like any good rabbi. You come to a good rabbi and you ask him a question, you're likely to get a question right back at you. And he comes to him and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? He says, no one is good except God alone. Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. That brings us to our second point. We were by nature children of wrath. See, when I was a new Christian, I was confused by the garden episode. And something that caught me on that, and I know I'm fanatical about details and I get hung up on little things, but it was those things that God used to grow me. And one of the things I was curious about was, hey, I'm reading Genesis, and in chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, and this is from chapter 2, verses 16, 17, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, I go on to read, and in chapter 3, sure enough, the man and the woman eat of it, and they didn't die, as I understood death. And so I was confused. Look, God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet in chapter 3, they eat the thing and they don't die. What's going on? This doesn't follow. This doesn't make sense to me. There's two things that we need to understand about that. First of all, it's this, that in the language that he is saying, he says, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall be dead. Which is very confusing and difficult for us to interpret and understand. So we then translate it as, you shall surely die. But we could equally as well translate it as, your death shall become a certainty. Or, your death shall begin and will certainly follow through. Dying, you shall be dead. Adam and Eve did die. They died in a way that day. That's the second thing we need to understand about it. There was a real death that occurred right then that day, a spiritual death. And we come to the New Testament, and this is interpreted for us by Paul, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. In other words, we are dead already in Adam. And we must be made alive again in Christ, who's called by Paul the last Adam. We are dead already. By nature, children of wrath, condemned not just for our errors and the ways we fall short and the ways we've broken the commandments of God, but for our very nature itself. And that's what's hard for people to understand. We are born dead. We are already condemned. Now, there was something else in Genesis that confused me. I looked in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and I was a little troubled by this whole concept that how is it that we can be by nature be children of wrath? How can we have incurred the wrath of God without even having done anything that we're really aware of? I read Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me read that again and try to understand the emphasis God has on it. I will put an emphasis on the words that have emphasis. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is no way to understand that verse with all its emphasis on these modifiers. There's no way to understand that verse except man is absolutely wicked through and through, not a shred of decency in him. That's exactly what God meant to say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Now, hopefully, you're feeling uncomfortable with that verse like I did, because I wouldn't want to be alone in that. I was very uncomfortable with that because I said, you know what? I know good people. I know nice people. And I'm not that bad of a guy. And you ask people I knew before I was saved, before I knew Jesus Christ, people would call me a nice guy. You could ask around about him. Oh, yeah, he's a nice guy. He wouldn't hurt a flea. And I know lots of those nice people. I meet them all the time. They do good things. How can this verse be describing mankind? I'm looking around and it doesn't make sense to me. Well, I'm going to fully answer this one next time. But I'll give you a taste of it right now. Remember the young man came to Jesus, says, why, you know, and Jesus asked him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Because we can be good and do good things, but for the wrong reason. And to God, that would be a sin. See, to God, He understands the thoughts and intentions of the heart, according to the book of Hebrews. The Spirit reads the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And in Romans chapter 2, it tells us that when Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, and he's explaining, when non-Jewish people who don't even have the revelation of God and don't have the law do good things, that is, do what is right by the law, they reveal something. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts and that their conscience bears witness. In other words, why do people do good things if this is the description of them? They do good things by the grace of God, that He wrote the laws on their hearts that they have some inkling of right and wrong. Now, they get it wrong all the time, but you know, every society that's ever existed puts limits on some behaviors because this is written on their heart. You say, well, can a man who does good, because God puts some shred of law in his heart and his conscience convicts him to do a certain thing, can that man take credit for it? No. Only God gets credit for it. Given himself, the man unrestrained would do nothing but wickedness. And people do things for various other reasons we'll talk about next time. They do things for peer pressure, for the recognition of it. Of course, for their guilty conscience because of the law of God written there. They do good things for social gain. They do things so they can feel good about themselves and pride. Have you noticed they're teaching your children that at school? They'll collect a bunch of cans and everything to give to the needy and things like that, and they'll say, gee, doesn't it feel good to give? And that suddenly becomes our motivation. We ease our conscience. We're doing all those things for the wrong reason. Only in Christ can we have pure intentions. Only by the Holy Spirit of God motivating us to do His will and to glorify Him can we have the proper and clean intentions in doing any good deed. The Bible says that our good deeds, our righteous deeds, are as filthy rags before God. That's why it says that. Because even though we do good, we do it for the wrong reason. Sometimes we do it in His name to try to earn merit with Him. And that doesn't work because only Jesus can merit our salvation. Look at how important this teaching is to understand that by nature we were children of wrath. It tells us this, because everyone is dead, and by nature children of wrath, it means everyone needs him. That the need for Jesus Christ is universal to every man, woman, child, ever living, ever to live. Because it's awfully easy for us to look at somebody and see their lives and see how good it is, and it's no problems with their lives, and they're pretty happy, and they got a nice family. They don't really need Jesus. We only think that because we've been presenting Jesus for the wrong reasons. And then others will say, well, I don't really need Jesus because I can do good without him. I'm a good person. I don't need Jesus to be good. Well, now that we know the nature of mankind and know that we are indeed dead until alive in Christ, we can say, no, you're actually wrong about that. You do need him for life, life itself, life, period. We can even boldly say to people, you're right, you don't really need Jesus to get through this life. You need him to live. For we are dead, by nature children of wrath, without Christ. And without Christ, should we go through this temporary time here on earth without him, that state becomes permanent. We incur a death penalty under Adam, and indeed we're dead already. If that weren't enough, we incur the wrath of God with our rebellion. A lot of people say, I don't buy this whole federal headship thing. It's not fair that Adam and Eve would sin and it would count something against me. Okay, let me help you understand. The very first time that you as a toddler drew back from your parents in defiance, you revealed your rebellion. It's not when you started your rebellion, you revealed it. Do you understand how much pop psychology has ruined the household and the raising of children? We've been raising children with the assumption that they're born perfect, only to be messed up by us. Rather, from this perspective, we understand that the children are born broken, and they need Jesus Christ to be mended. Romans chapter 1, the very beginning of sin, is failure to honor him as God or give thanks. And it's all downhill from there. We were by nature children of wrath. We were dead. That's the bad news. Verse 5 is the good news. In verse 5, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead, but we were made alive together with Christ. And that word together is very important. And over the coming chapters, Paul's going to talk a great deal about the church and how it is that he is building it together, how it is that real Christians don't exist apart from the context of other believers and being in fellowship and working together for the furthering of the gospel. We were made alive together with Christ. Do you see, this is not about upgrading your life. It's not about life improvement. It's not about bringing blessings into your life. It's not about harnessing the power of God and bending it to your own will. The gospel is about life itself. And this life is only found in Jesus Christ, for there is no other name by which to be saved. Now, for a believer, this is already accomplished. Direct your attention to verse 5 again, when he says, he made us alive together with Christ. That is an aorist tense. That is something that is completed. It is done. When you were saved, you were made alive together with Christ. This is how we come to true worship. How do we apply what we've learned today? Here's what we've learned. We were dead. We were by nature children of wrath. But through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been made alive together with him. Well, here's the proper application of these things. It sets us up for true worship. It sets us up for true worship because then we gather together, we lift up praises to God, we give offerings to God, we present ourselves to him for obedience out of gratitude for what he has done on our behalf. He was dead. and made us alive. He is not just a program that we adopted to help ourselves out. He is life itself. And that sets us up for good worship. It sets us up also to proper evangelism. We've been discussing Sunday evenings the topic of evangelism. We're going through a teaching by Todd Friel called Terrified 2. And it's called Terrified because so many people seem to have barriers to evangelism. And many of those barriers are because of our wrong understanding of what we're really doing when we're bringing the good news of Jesus to somebody. And this helps us in understanding this. If we understand that the people that we're speaking to about Jesus are actually dead, and without Jesus will continue to be dead, then we have the right focus when we speak to them. We're talking about life. We're not talking about just getting things better in their life. We're not talking about merely making themselves more comfortable or adopting a good life philosophy that'll help them raise their kids and stuff. The gospel does those things. But it's secondary to this. It's about life. The other thing these verses do for us, and this is critically important when we're to spread the gospel to other people, is this. It makes us humble. It makes us humble. Let me draw your attention to a phrase here at the end of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When you go to share the gospel with somebody, and they're sitting across the table from you, or they're sitting, you know, next to you on the couch or whatever, and you're speaking to this person, or you're standing together at work, whatever the context, I want you to look at that person. I want you to understand that before Jesus Christ intervened in your life, there was absolutely no difference between that person and you. You were dead, is what the scripture says. You were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so when you go to take the gospel to the rest of mankind, you looked at that person, you understand, they're dead like I was dead. And they're by nature children of wrath like I was a child of wrath. And now I'm going to tell them about what God has done to provide them life. This takes down all the barriers because you might look at the person that's with you and you might think, that person's a hopeless case. They'll never be fit for church. They'll never be fit for the kingdom of God. Their life's a total wreck. They'll never get it. They'll never fit in. They'll never function. Throw it all out because it's a level playing field when you're all dead and you're all by nature children of wrath. It doesn't get lower than death. There's also not good degrees of death. One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. Maybe you've seen that. Hilarious movie. And in that, the hero dies fairly early on in the movie. And you're like, what the heck? And they say, no, he's not dead. He's only mostly dead. Well, that's a fairy tale. There's not varying degrees of death. Everyone's dead. So you might look at the person you're evangelizing to, and you might look at their nice house, and you might look at their nice family, and you might look at how they seem to have everything together, and they're free from addiction, and they're free from the difficulties of life as we understand the difficulties of life. I want you to look at that person. I want you to see them as dead. Because that's what the scripture says. No matter how great life might be to that person, if they are not in Christ, they are dead. They are by nature children of wrath. Just like you once were. Do you see how this levels the playing field? No one's above the gospel. No one's below the gospel. The gospel can reach anyone. This also not only makes us humble and keeps things in perspective, it puts the focus on God. Otherwise, the focus becomes me versus you. Because then when you go to speak to someone about Jesus, if you don't have this understanding of who you once were and what God has done for you, it might become, well, look what I did for my life. I chose Jesus. And they might be, well, I'm not going to choose Jesus because you chose Jesus, you know. When two people interact, and most people feel pretty lousy about themselves, but they'll never tell you. when two people interact, generally it becomes a contest. And if you don't go in with this humble attitude that I was dead and I was a child of wrath, and I'm going to go talk to a fellow dead person, child of wrath, and I'm going to tell them about life in Christ, when we have it any other way, it becomes a contest, and they'll reject Jesus just because you accepted him. And the conversations become me versus you. And the sinner begins to think, okay, if this person convinces me, then they win. They get one over on me. It's like when you go into the store and someone's trying to sell you something, it becomes adversarial. You're no longer thinking about the fact, do I really need the thing or not? You're thinking about, am I going to let this person win? And it becomes a contest. God-centered evangelism puts the focus on God's role in salvation, not the response of the sinner. And likewise, then, you can include a personal testimony. I always wondered why, before studying this, I was always very uncomfortable with people's testimonies, most of them. Because most of them were about, well, my life was all messed up, and then, you know, I found a church, and I found the gospel, and I got involved, and everything's better now. And I'm finding out that's a terrible testimony to give somebody. Do you know why? Because they might be looking at themselves thinking, yeah, that person's kind of got it together. I'll never get it together like they did. They're measuring the gospel by you, and that's the worst thing we want, for good or bad. We want them measuring the gospel by the standard of Christ, the grace that comes from God. And we can give a personal testimony, but the personal testimony ought to be something like this. I heard the gospel, and I realized that I was dead, and that I was by nature a child of wrath, that I was going over a cliff with the rest of mankind, but I found out that Jesus died for my sins, literally taking my place, taking the punishment upon himself so that I wouldn't have to. And I believed that message, and he saved me. That's a personal testimony. And that's accessible to everyone, because it depends not on them, it depends upon God and his gospel and his word, which the Bible says will not fail, but will accomplish what it was sent for. Let's pray, and then we'll prepare the table. Father God, we praise your name this day. Oh, and we thank you for bringing us together, for your goodness and your sweetness, Lord, that would reach down to wretched sinners like ourselves. Lord, when we think of sin, let us not think of bad things as mankind defines bad things. Let us think of a rebellion in which we all once partook, in which we were dead and by nature children of wrath. And let us understand that deserving nothing else but your wrath, you put the wrath instead on your Son, that we might take of his righteousness. A great exchange took place, Lord, that you offered us his righteousness and his life in exchange for our punishment and death. And Lord, we praise you for such a great thing. Lord, this day as we take of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ in these elements of the Lord's Supper, may it be a fitting memorial. May we understand what he gave up for us, and may we accept it wholeheartedly as we accept these things into our body for food. May we accept what Christ has done into our life and in our place. We thank you for all these things and the wonder of the gospel. And I pray this day, Lord, as we go from this place, that we leave here weighing heavily on our mind the fact that we are made alive in Christ. And help us to ponder that all this week, that we indeed are alive in Christ. That for us, that life has begun, and it's not something that begins at the resurrection, but it's something that begins at Christ. And entering in with him in salvation, it brings it to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have done these things, that by your grace and mercy, here we stand, and partake in fellowship with you and with the Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.